Please take a Bible now and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 674. That's Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 and following. We will read to the conclusion of chapter 7, verse 27 of chapter 7. We have been working our way through this book of Proverbs and its instruction and wisdom. And we come now to another passage, a major one, concerning sexual temptation. The specific concern here concerns adultery. These are strong words, but let us ask God for grace to take them to heart and benefit from Solomon's teaching. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 6. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth talk of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his household. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and honor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Let us pray. Almighty God, we would ask that you would bless this reading of your holy word. Father, I ask that the way I characterize myself in the pulpit today, I ask that the things that I say would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Father, here we are addressing a great subject. It's a subject that all of us are not strangers to. That subject concerns the dangers of sexual temptation. Father, speak to us this morning. Open our minds to understand your word and open our hearts to embrace it with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, I roomed for a while next to a young man named Greg. Greg and I were the same age. Greg and I were not close friends, but we were more than just casual acquaintances. I remember it was during our senior year on a Friday evening in February of 1980 that Greg met a young woman at a bar in Laramie. I don't know how much Greg knew about that woman's circumstances. All I know is that when he took her to her residence in the early morning hours, her husband was waiting for both of them. A fight broke out. I'm sure it was prompted in part by Greg having had one too many drinks and by his cockiness, but also by a jealous husband's rage. And that fight ended when Greg was shot and killed by the husband's hunting rifle. And that funeral sticks out in my mind as one of the saddest that I've ever attended. You know, it's a good thing when a young person, as I was then, is exposed to how naive, how careless we can be about sexual temptations. Sexual attraction is a good thing. Sexual attraction is not just the product of chemical synapsing in our brain. It's not simply the byproduct of naturalistic evolution. Sexual attraction is God's good gift to men and women whom he has created in his image. The sexual intimacy that a husband and a wife share with one another is supposed to reflect in some way the intimacy that is shared by Christ and his blood-bought church or blood-bought bride, the church. Sexual desire is a good thing. It's a gift. But like every gift of God, it can be misused. And my friends, when we misuse sexual desire, it can kill, just like a loaded .30-06 rifle. And that's why the wise father in this passage expresses himself with such urgent concern. He says, "My son, don't be a simpleton. Don't be naive. Don't ever think that you can philander with another man's woman and just get away with it." And that's why he issues the warning of verse 26, "The price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." The Hebrew is difficult there. You will find that Hebrew translated in different ways in different English versions, but the basic meaning is clear. Having sex with a prostitute will cost a man his dignity and his reputation and his money, but philandering and having an affair with a married woman may cost him his life. What this father says to his son can equally apply to a daughter. "Oh, dear daughter of mine, remember the old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. If you dilly-dally with another woman's man, who can blame her when she becomes very enraged at you?" The specific issue that Solomon is addressing here concerns the dangers of adultery, but the larger issue concerns the danger of not dealing forthrightly with sexual temptation. Now, you and I live in a day where sexual conduct and what we do behind closed doors is considered off limits. Nobody else's business. No big deal. There are so many larger issues that we can focus on: the environment, racial reconciliation, healthcare initiatives, immigration policy, and all the rest. Isn't having sex outside of marriage trivial in comparison to these things? How can using pornography in the privacy of my home compare with something as large as whether or not Iran gets a nuclear warhead? I mean, should we have a sense of proportion here? Shouldn't we think of these things, if they're sins at all, as sins with a little s? Well, the wise father in this passage thinks otherwise, and so does Jesus. So does Jesus. Jesus warned in his Sermon on the Mount, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." You see, the dangers of not dealing forthrightly with sexual temptation are very real, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And I realize that some may dismiss these words as hopelessly outdated and naive. And I realize, too, that some may hate these words. They may hate them positively, saying, "You don't realize how much I have struggled with sexual urges. And who are you, little man, to shovel more guilt on me?" Well, my friend, let me assure you that God has a word of help and hope for all of us here. You see, the Lord is a good physician. He's a good physician who sometimes cuts deeply, but when he does, it's to promote healing and not to inflict pain. There's healing here for us. We must honestly face our temptations, and we must fight them using the means of grace that God has provided for us. What can we say here? Let's make 3 points. First, we must fight temptation with truth. Now, you and I have a tremendous ability to minimize sin. You and I have a tremendous ability to evade responsibility, to say, it's not all that bad. It's such a small thing, to convince ourselves that we can play with fire and not get burned. And it's because of this tendency that the father warns his son not to be taken in by the flatteries of the adulteress or to be captured by her beauty. The father speaks very vividly here, doesn't he? And the reason is because he is speaking from experience. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Why? Well, the father warns, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned, or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. I'm sure that the name Tony Robbins is a name that's familiar to many of you. Before we got rid of cable television in our household, I saw Tony Robbins selling his CDs and DVDs on more infomercials than I can remember. And I remember this very clearly. It was a couple of years ago, and at his Unleash the Power Within seminar that was being conducted in San Jose, California, nearly 24 people reported suffering burns. Now, why was that? Well, this 4-day seminar included as its final signature event a fire walk. Rows of hot coals were laid out 8 feet in length for attendees to walk upon. The captain of the San Jose Fire Department said that a number of the people who reported being injured suffered second and third degree burns. You see, we have such an amazing capacity to convince ourselves that we can walk on the hot coals and get away with it. But you see, that's the way temptation works. God has established the mind as the watchman over our souls, just as a sentinel guards a fortress, and just as a sentinel interrogates strangers, saying, who goes there? So our mind is supposed to ask questions and make judgments. Will this please the Lord? Is this according to the Word of God? And if your mind can be deceived into believing that a particular sin is good and profitable and desirable, then your heart will work up an appetite for it. That's the way you and I are wired in our current cultural situation. This is a tremendous problem because you see, in our current cultural situation, the summum bonum, the chief end of man, is self-fulfillment. And if culture and temptation can convince me that my highest duty is to myself rather than to my God and to my Savior, then I'm capable of rationalizing away all kinds of life-threatening sin. How is it that you and I need to respond? Well, we must fight temptation with truth. We must not permit our feelings to dictate to our minds. That's the high road to difficulty. Instead, we must use our minds to dictate truth to our feelings. John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher, identified a number of arguments that temptation often uses to deceive. He also provided biblical responses of truth. Listen to them. Temptation looks at you with a smiling face and a pleasing voice and entices, "Why withhold yourself from my delights?" And truth says the pleasures of sin are real, but pleasing God is much sweeter. Temptation says no one will ever find out. Truth says, can you find anywhere where the presence of God is absent? Temptation says, just stretch your conscience a little bit and you'll gain so much. And truth says, I won't risk my soul for all the good in the world. Temptation says, it's such a small thing, does it really matter? And truth says, the smaller the sin, the less reason to commit it. Why should I be unfaithful to God for such a small thing? Temptation says, God will forgive. After all, that's his job. And truth says, how can I abuse such a good God? Shall I take God's mercy at Christ's expense and make it a reason to sin? We must fight temptation with truth. And second, we must fight temptation with faith. You see, one of the insidious problems with sexual temptation is how it can come at you full throttle when you're not even looking for it. And I think that's the situation involving this young man in the little drama in chapter 7. He's taken in as he walks along the street and he passes a corner that an adulteress frequents. And I don't think it's clear at all from the father's words that this young man is intentionally going to her house or that he even knows that the road will take her by her house. And there's nothing inherently seedy or about a street corner. It's simply, instead, as this father points out, this man's cocky. He's naive about the dangers of sexual temptation. The father calls him simple. Because of that, and because of the circumstances that he finds himself in, he's vulnerable to a sexual predator. Now, just a little imagination is necessary to bring this up to date. I mean, think of work for an example. Work presents us with all kinds of street corners, all kinds of place where there's intersection with others and there's communication going on. Harmless street corners. The path past a particular co-worker's office. The coffee machine where people hang out and communicate with one another, the lunchroom, and then social media presents us with a host of other ways in which we can interact with people. And none of these things are wrong in and of themselves. That's our point, you see. Our point is simply that they provide opportunities for others to bring sexual temptation our way even when we're not looking for it. And how are we going to respond when that happens? And my friend, it will happen in some way at some point. Well, the young man in the little drama of chapter 7 allows himself to be led away happily like a dumb ox on the way to the slaughter. But how easily we can convince ourselves that we can walk on coals and not get burned. How easy it is to rationalize, even, my friends, yes, even using very formidable theological arguments to reassure ourselves in our sin. Religious people are good at that. We can learn a little bit of theology and misuse it to reassure ourselves in our sin. Dr. John Piper confronted a man about the adultery he was living in. Very sympathetically, he listened to the man's situation and he pled with him to return to his wife. The man wouldn't. And he said, you know, Jesus says that if you don't fight this lust with the same kind of seriousness that's willing to gouge out an eye, you'll go to hell. And the man looked at him as though he had never heard anything like that before in his life. He looked at him as a professing Christian. He looked at him as one who professed faith in a Reformed confession. And then he played his theological trump card. And I'm sure he said this with a wink in his eye and a smile on his face. He said, "You believe I can lose my salvation?" You see what the man was doing? He was using the truth of the security of the believer and the perseverance of the saints in a sense to try and put God over a barrel and Piper with him. And we're capable of that kind of thing. How dismissive we can be, but losing one's salvation was not Piper's point, nor was it Jesus' point before him. Jesus' point was this: if you don't fight lust, you're not going to heaven. Not that saints always succeed. Far from it. Saints can ignore the means of grace God has appointed for their safety, and they can sin grievously, and they can hurt themselves and others in the process. David is a supreme example of this very thing. David, the man after God's own heart, permitted himself to become involved in an adulterous affair. He went after it. It didn't come after him. He went after it. And then he involved himself in a murderous cover-up of an unwanted pregnancy. The issue is not that saints always succeed. Here's the issue. True saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, when they fall, they repent as David did, and they seek God's mercy, and they resolve with God's help to fight sexual temptation. You see, that's the issue here. That's the issue. Why? Because as believers, changes in our DNA. By faith, God has united us to Christ so that we are now a new creation. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 that we read earlier. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says no. And then he goes on to say why. Why? Because the Christian has undergone a kind of death and resurrection in union with Christ. That's what our baptism represents and signifies. The old self I was before I believed. The old self that was under the power of sin. The old self that was a slave to sin. That old self was punished with Christ. It died with Christ. It was buried with Christ. But that's not all. As a Christian, I can say not only that my old self died with Christ, but I can say that I have been raised up with Christ as a new person. In Christ, I have received a new self. I have received a new life. I am no longer the old person I was under the power of sin. United to Christ by faith, I'm now a new person who has been freed not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power. Do you and I still struggle with temptation and sin? You bet we do. But there's a difference. There has been this fundamental change. We are like a freed slave who still jumps at his master's old voice. We're like a man with a healed leg who still limps out of habit. We're like a former prisoner who still awakens at prison hours. God has brought about this wonderful change in our lives. The Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. Heavenly DNA courses through our veins, changes in our nature, and thus, from that vantage point and standpoint, we must say no when temptation comes knocking. From this standpoint, we must fight temptation by faith. But how? Let me give you two ways. First, affirm God's acceptance of you. If you have fled to Christ for salvation, trusting in his atoning blood, then you stand before God's bench of judgment justified in a right relationship with him. My friend, have you done that? Have you faced up to your sin? And have you fled to Christ? With all your brokenness, all your failures, all of that, have you simply come to Christ with it all? And trusted in his atoning blood as the full, perfect, and complete payment for your sin. If you had, God has punished your sins on Jesus. He has pardoned your sins. But more than that, he has credited Christ's righteousness to you. He has clothed you with Christ's righteousness. You stand before the judgment seat of God justified, and God will never go back on that verdict and that judgment. Praise the Lord. That's the judgment of the final day. Spoken into the present, the moment we first believe. It's wonderful. God has accepted us as righteous in his sight through faith in Christ. And we must use that wonderful truth to our advantage when temptation comes knocking. How? The devil will try and make as much capital as he can out of your remaining sin in your life. He will. The devil is the supreme prosecutor in this universe. He's very skillful. No one can stand before his withering accusations apart from the grace of God. And he will build a case against you. And you know how it goes. You're struggling. You're tempted. And the devil comes along and he accuses you. He's the great accuser. And he says, how can you be a Christian? How can you be a Christian with these thoughts and desires passing through your mind and your heart? And what should you do at such times? Don't deny them to the devil. Instead, state the truth to the devil. Daringly affirm at such times that you are saved by God's grace and not your works. You are accepted by Christ's righteousness credited to you and not your own righteousness. And then from that standpoint, dare to say, I can never be more justified than I am at this very moment with all these thoughts and these desires passing through my mind and heart. I can never be more justified than I am right now because I'm trusting in Christ. I'm trusting in Christ, and God will never go back on the judgment he has rendered. I am justified in Christ. God will never leave me or forsake me. I am safe and secure in the arms of my Heavenly Father. And so from that vantage point and with his help, I will fight this temptation. I will put it to death with his help. Do you see how you use justification to your advantage when you're accused by the devil? See? It's powerful. Affirm your acceptance by God. And second, affirm Christ's intercession for you. Oh, this is wonderful. Child of God, as your sympathetic priest, Christ represents you right now before God in heaven. He does. Your name is written in the wounds of his hands and his side. He prays for you by name. And what difference does that make for you when you are cornered with a promise of sinful pleasure? Again, the devil will accuse you. You know how it is. He will say, coming to God in heaven and your situation, it's a lost cause. Look how you struggle so. Look how you fail so. He'll say, you're unsuited for the presence of the Lord. We'll say to the devil, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. He's not only taken away my sin by his precious blood, he has opened up the way to heaven for me. And so with the greatest possible sympathy and compassion, Jesus says, come to me for help. Come to me for strength. Come to me and I will help you. And with the help of your great high priest in heaven, fight temptation. Put it to death. We must fight temptation with truth. We must fight temptation with faith. And finally, we must fight temptation with delight. What do I mean? In the final analysis, the fight of faith is to fight to enjoy the superior delights of communion with God. The superior delights. Like the adulteress in this passage, sexual temptation comes to us saying, oh, come. Come, let us take our full of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. What sensual delights temptation promises us. How must you resist the temptation to indulge? Another way is by remembering the superior delights of communion with God. You see, when we settle for sin, we settle for less. We settle for less. We settle for less than God would have us enjoy in Christ. Moses knew that. Why is it that Moses turned his back on being the prince of Egypt for the rigor of being the deliverer of Israel? Why? We read in Hebrews, by faith, Moses forsook the fleeting pleasures of sin. He was looking to the reward. You see, faith is not content with fleeting delights. Instead, faith wants to enjoy eternal delights. As the Word of God says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. I've shared with you before how the several years ago in Leadership Magazine, a magazine written for pastors, an anonymous article was submitted by a man who had struggled tremendously with pornography of the worst kind. And the man said that he eventually found deliverance by faith in the superior delights of communion with God. You see, sin is an idol. It's a substitute for God. And this man faced up to the fact that there were superior delights to be enjoyed in communion with God. How? The man read Jesus' promise in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he wrote, the thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing. By continuing to harbor lust, I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could he, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. But you see, as this man discovered, faith in God's promises is never a gamble. It's never a gamble. You can't lose when you trust in the Lord. The delights communion with God provide are superior to all those one-night stands with sin. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these straightforward words that you reveal to us in these chapters of Proverbs and also from the Gospels, Jesus' statements. We thank you. But Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus. Father, we thank you that the delight you offer to us in communion with yourself is one that is greater than anything else that we can possibly devote our lives to. Oh, Father, teach us that truth. Help us see that when we substitute things for you, even in good things, we're settling for less. We're bowing before idols rather than you, and our lives are empty as a result. We come away empty. Remind us of that. And then, Father, remind us once again of the cleansing power of Christ's blood. Christ's blood is able to address any and every possible sin. Father, help us to rest in that blood, trust in that blood. And as we do, help us to glory in your acceptance of us in Christ. You say, justified before your judgment seat. You clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, and from that vantage point, safe and secure in your grace. Help us come to you in our times of struggle, in our times of failure, remembering that we are saved not by our works, but Christ's work for us. Not by our efforts, but by your grace. Not by being a savior of our lives, but by faith in Christ, the Savior. Help us to remember that and come to you in our times of struggle. And then, Father, help us to affirm also the intercessions of our Savior in heaven for us right now. He represents us before your judgment seat. He represents us before your throne of glory, and he has opened up the way for us to come to him for help. Even in our struggles, even in our failures, these things need not prevent us from coming to our sympathetic high priest for help in our times of need. Father, in this assurance, help us. And also help us to remember who you have made us to be in Christ. The old man that we once were before we believed has been put to death in Christ. You have raised us up as a new creation in him. You have raised us up as a new person. You have put your spirit within us. Change is in our DNA. As Paul said to the Philippians, you are working out your good purpose in our lives, and you will not cease perfecting it until Jesus appears. And because you're working mightily within us, and because you will positively accomplish your purpose for all your people, help us make progress. Help us to put off sexual temptation. Help us to not be overly discouraged by our slowness, even if we feel as though we are crawling on our hands and knees. We're making progress still, and you will bring us to glory. So, Lord, I pray, help us in all these ways. In the name of Jesus, amen.